Well, good morning. My name is Dean, if we haven't had the chance to meet yet. Grateful that you're here. Thanks for braving the elements. Those of you who are watching online, thanks for flexing with us a little bit on the schedule today. Super excited about the morning, not just because of jumping back into our series, but we're going to be celebrating baptisms at the end of the service. We have one young lady who flew 9 hours to get here, right, to be baptized this morning. So grateful for what God is doing in people's lives. Being changed and affected. And really, that's what this Christmas series is so much about in a lot of ways. We're calling it impossible based on Gabriel's statement to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, where Gabriel says, nothing is impossible with God. You think about, that's our state motto, right? With God, all things are possible. It's a verse that Jesus quoted during his earthly ministry. Contrary to popular belief, Ohio's state motto is not Ohio against the world, right? That's what's on all the flags that I see everywhere. But we say that, man, it's that important to us. The word impossible in that verse is two little words smushed together. It's a word, it's adunitas. Ah is the negative, and then dunamos is related to the biblical idea of power. As a matter of fact, dunitas is where we get our word for dynamite. So Gabriel, in a sense, says to Mary, nothing will be not dynamite with God. That God can do incredible, amazing things because this baby, because this child has come into the world. And if we've proven anything, right, as Americans, whenever it comes to Christmas, we love the baby Jesus. We love the baby Jesus. You remember the scene in Talladega Nights where Ricky Bobby prays, dear Lord, baby Jesus, we also thank you for my father, Chip, for my father-in-law, Chip, right? Will you use your baby Jesus powers to heal him, right? And that's a very thinly veiled attempt at the idea that everybody wants a God who will change their circumstances but not require them to change, right? And we love the idea of the baby Jesus, but the baby Jesus grows up and he has a mission. And this mission really is, this mission impossible in a lot of ways is what we're looking at during this series. So we're going to jump back into Luke chapter 2 today, pick the narrative up back there. So if you got a copy of the scriptures, you can turn over there and we'll start in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, looking at this familiar part of the story. It says this, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this registration was when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So the first thing that comes up is that the world was a mess. Their world was a mess. It was chaos. And I know there's a lot of names that get thrown around in the Christmas story, especially among the leaders that were there. So hang with me here. Quick history. I'm going to throw up a map. And just maybe I can delineate a little bit between the leaders. So everything that you see in this kind of greenish color, that is all the Pax Romana. That's everything that Rome ruled, including the red and this off-green color there. That was all the Roman Empire. And you think about the Roman Empire was kind of organized a little bit like we are, right? You've got the United States of America. That's kind of broken down into regions, right? And then you've got states. So you think about us, like we're part of the United States. We kind of live in the Midwest region, and then we're part of the state of Ohio, right? So all of this is the Roman world, and it's ruled by Caesar. And listen, Caesar, just by way of reminder, that's just a title, right? It's not a name. Like there was Julius Caesar, then there was Caesar Augustus, and there was a long line of Caesars, and they all evidently made great salads, right? So you've got all the Caesars who ruled over all of this. But then the region that's mentioned in that verse is the region of Syria, and that's in red. And then inside the region, right, that part was ruled by Quirinius. He was the governor. And eventually there'll be other governors who will come along, and one of those governors is Pontius Pilate, right, who comes along, and he's the governor in this region. And then you've got this little outlined area, Israel, and Israel was ruled by Herod. And Herod, much like Caesar, is a title. It's not a name. Now, this was the original Herod in the Christmas story. He's Herod the Great. And he ruled here because Caesar thought the way to control the world was to try and use local indigenous leaders, that people would respond better in these vast territories. Now, the problem for Herod the Great is that he was an Edomite. He he was not fully Jewish in terms of his bloodline. So the vast majority of the Hebrews never really paid that much attention. They never recognized Herod as their leader or as their king. You bring up alongside that, he was kind of a suspicious, narcissistic psychotic. For example, when Herod thought he was dying, he left word with his sister that he had jailed up a bunch of influential Hebrew people, put them in prison at Jericho, and he left word with his sister Salome, according to the historian Josephus, that on the day of his death, all the people he had put in prison would be murdered, because he knew no one would be sad on the day that he died. So he knew if he murdered all these influential people that there would be weeping and wailing and crying. That's Christmas. Oh, the weather outside is frightful. That's what their world, it was chaos. It was absolutely a mess. And that doesn't even speak to what the other part of it, what comes up there. We'll look at the next verse. Look in verse 3, right? It says this, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, they mentioned that in the first couple of verses. There's this registration. Your translation may say a census. So the idea is that Caesar and Quirinius think that people are skipping out on paying their taxes. So everybody has to go back to their hometown where there's going to be a census, and everybody, that way they can have an accounting for everyone paying taxes, more taxes. Well, how does this affect the Christmas story? Look at the next verse in verse 4. And Joseph also went up out of Galilee. Now, that's a little bit important right there. That says he went where? He went up, right? Because Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, right, that you hear about in the Gospels, is the lowest freshwater lake on earth, 700 feet below sea level. So almost anywhere you go, you've got to go up, right? So he goes up out of Galilee from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So he's going back to Bethlehem because Bethlehem was King David's old stomping grounds in the Old Testament, and he's part of that bloodline, right, in that family. He was in the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary. And one of the interesting things that I learned this week as I was studying is that Mary actually doesn't have to go with Joseph because they're only engaged or betrothed at this point. She doesn't have to make this trip. So why does Mary get on the back of a donkey to take a 70-mile trip when she could have stayed with her family in the context of her own community? I think it's obvious that she felt safer with Joseph than she felt in her hometown because of things that we talked about last week, if you want to go back and you want to check that out. And then the end of the verse there says, his betrothed who was with child. So Joseph has to take very pregnant with the Messiah. Don't forget that point, right, in the story. She's pregnant. She's not just pregnant with any kid. She's pregnant with the one that everyone's been looking for. She's pregnant with the Messiah, very pregnant, on the back of a donkey, 70 miles, going uphill most of the journey so that they can go back to their hometown so that they can pay more taxes. Anybody excited about paying more taxes, right? You want to, anybody, raise your hand if you want to personally pay more taxes, right? That's Christmas. That's the original there, the original story, right, of what's going on here. You say, well, Mary's pregnant. How pregnant? Look at verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So this is it, right? This is the nativity scene that's in your house. It's the nativity scene that's in my house, right? You've got them all. You've got Joseph. You've got Mary. You've got the baby Jesus right in the manger. You've got the wise man. You've got the shepherds. Little drummer boy, even though he's not really in the story, he has a song. So he's going, we got to put him in there, right? You know, we were blessed this year. I mentioned this to you earlier in the year. We were blessed to come alongside of our county in updating the county nativity scene. It's about 30 or 40 years old, and so we worked with a local contractor from our church and a local painter from our church. And I'll give you a before and after. I don't know if you've been by the county courthouse yet, but that's kind of what the new nativity scene or the updated restored nativity scene looks like there. And you know, you look at that and it looks warm and it looks inviting. And you think, man, that's awesome. And I think if we wanted an accurate nativity, it would look different. In my mind, if we wanted a real nativity, we want to know what it's really like. I think you'd have Joseph with his hand on the lead rope trying to jerk that donkey up the hill because the donkey's stubborn and it's been walking uphill 2,000 feet probably of elevation change over the first couple of days, and that donkey's not moving and he's gritting his teeth, and Joseph stinks because he's been sweating for 2 days. He's got sand everywhere and he's mad, right? Because he's going to pay more taxes. And Mary is up, God bless Mary, right? On top of this donkey, up and down on these hills. So she's telling Joseph how to drive the donkey. You know she's doing it, right? Every step of the way, just trying not to cuss him, right? Just everything she could do, right? Like, I think that's what the nativity scene would really look like. So many of our carols and so many of the things, and I get it. I understand why we do it. I understand why we're drawn to it. But listen, the world was a mess and the happy couple was stressed. And you put those two things together in the narrative that Luke tells us. And the next verses, I don't know where you learned these verses. I'm sure I heard them quoted at church when I was a kid, but I don't think I really learned them until I heard Linus quote them to Charlie Brown year after year after year, starting in verse 8, in the beginning of verse 8, it says this, "And there were shepherds." Now, this is one thing that I think points to the truthfulness, the veracity of the Christmas story 100%, because you would never do this. If you were trying to market the Son of God coming into the world, you would never do it this way. If you were going to do that, you would reach out to who? The most spiritually influential people, right? If you're going to tell somebody to go tell others that Jesus has come into the world, you're going to go to the rabbis, you're going to go to the spiritual leaders in their towns, you're going to go to Pharisees, you're going to go to Sadducees, because those are the people that people trust when it comes to spiritual matters. You are not going to go to shepherds. They had a terrible reputation in their culture. They were known for being robbers and thieves. They set up intricate gambling outfits. If you think about the shepherds, I was trying to think about a way to compare them. Think about shepherds like they were kind of like the ancient mafia, right? That's who God comes to announce the birth of his son, for them to be the ones to go out. You would never, ever draw it up this way, not with shepherds. So what are the shepherds? What are they doing? Look at the end of the verse. They were living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks at night, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of God shone around them, and they were terrified. So the world was a mess, the happy couple was stressed, and it's these shepherds, they're the ones who end up being blessed. So they're out there in this field, somewhere outside of Bethlehem, and this amazing thing happens to them. And it really shouldn't surprise us all that much, because hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, last week, like we looked at the prophecy from Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, Bethlehem, this was foretold 700 years by the prophet Micah. When you read Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah," you ever heard that little word, Ephratah? It's attached to Bethlehem. That was just a name for the agricultural region that was just outside of Bethlehem. Think about Ephratah like a farming community, right? Outside of Bethlehem fields. It says, "Too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, one," the one they've been looking for, from you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel, for his goings forth are from long ago. It speaks to the eternity of Jesus, right, in the past. Therefore, he will give them up until a time when she who is in labor, a reference, I believe it's a reference to Mary, when she who is in labor has borne a child. If you look back in chapter 4, verse 8, it says this, and as for you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. For you, it says, O tower of the flock. This is one of the reasons that I think it's really good whenever you're reading the Bible, I think you should have a really solid study Bible. Because when I look in here and it says tower of the flock, I look right over here in the margin at my notes there and look at verse 8. You come over here to verse 8 and it says the word Migdal Eder. Migdal Eder, that's the Hebrew for tower of the flock. And in the 5th century, the bishop of Caesarea, a guy named Eusebius, he wrote that Migdal Eder was a place located 1 mile, 1 Roman mile, outside of Bethlehem. So Migdal Eder was a place, this place, it was called Tower of the Flock. You know, some people started to read that. Over centuries, they thought about that. And I believe it was in 1971, some archaeologists said, you know what, we should actually go out there and we should look and see what's out 1 Roman mile outside of Bethlehem. If we can find Migdal Eder, if we can find this out in the region of Ephratah, wonder what's out there. And they went out there, you know what they found? Not a tower, but multiple towers. I'll show you a picture of just one tower that was uncovered out there. So then they started asking themselves, why are there all these towers out here? Because when you look at other places where shepherds pastured their sheep, they don't have all these towers. So why would you create? And then they started to realize, oh yeah, this is the place that King David designated in the Old Testament, his old stomping grounds. David knew this area. He knew this region. So this is the place that David designated where the sacrificial lambs would be raised for all of the system. And primarily, it was really, really important. This small group of lambs was really important because at least one time every year, the high priest would come here and they had to look for the best lamb that was going to be representative of the people in Passover. It had to be as perfect could be. And when that lamb was chosen, when it was time for that lamb to make the trip to Jerusalem, you know what they did with that lamb? They put him in a trough, in a manger, and they wrapped him up with swaddling cloths because he couldn't get injured on this trip to Jerusalem. He had to be protected. He couldn't break a bone. They didn't want him to have a scratch because he was going to be the lamb that was going to be the reminder of the people that someday God was bringing this freedom exodus to them. And on that first night that we celebrate as Christmas, when Jesus is born, and in Migdal Eder, in Bethlehem Ephratah, they lay him in a manger, and they wrap him in swaddling cloths. And I know it doesn't happen this way. I know it doesn't work this way, but in my mind, it works this way. That somewhere, Micah is up there looking over a cloud going, I told you 700 years ago. I told you this was coming. I told you that this was going to happen. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, look at the next verse. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Three things: good news, great joy, all people. Good news, great joy, all people. Let's start with good news. Why is it good news? Why does good news make a difference to you and me? Because everything we read is bad news, right? It wasn't just their world's a mess. Our world's a mess. It's not just their world was chaos. Our world. Does it feel like chaos to you? Less than a month ago, 303 children are kidnapped out of a school in Nigeria and held for ransom. Still, many of them still held today. That's the value of a child in some places in our world. It's not just the world's a mess, but your relationships, my relationships, our families, they're absolutely, they're stressed. They're in chaos. The study just came out of Stanford University that said the primary perpetrators of pediatric homicide in our country are family members. The people that children should know and trust the most, the ones who are the closest to them, are the primary perpetrators of pediatric homicide. Do you ever ask yourself, what is wrong with the world? What is going on? And I would offer to you that more so than any other book, any other thought, any other philosophy, that the scriptures, the Bible, God's word has the most accurate answer. It says to us, God's word says to us that we are all born into this world. Every single one of us with spiritual kryptonite. We've all got a flaw. Nobody's immune to it. Now, what you and I want to do is we want to slot people. And I get it. I understand that different levels of immorality have different levels of human consequence. And we want to say, well, some people are good people, right? They're up here on this level. And some people are bad people, and they're down here on this level. And yeah, these people up here, yeah, they do some things wrong, and they're not perfect. But they don't have near the consequences of the people who are down here, right? These people who are doing these kinds of things. And I will agree with that 100%. There are differing levels of consequence based, human consequence, based upon differing levels of moral decisions that people make. Totally agree with you there. But I want you to think about those like different levels on a cruise ship, right? So some people are up here, some people are down here, but the problem is, according to the scriptures, the whole ship's going to the bottom of the moral ocean. And so while there are different levels of human consequence, all sin has the same spiritual consequence, which is separation from God. And so every one of us born into this world, this spiritual kryptonite, means we are separated from God, and we have to figure out what we're going to do about it. That the problem in the world is not them and they, and the problem in the world is us. C.S. Lewis, thinker, theologian, one time said this: human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And that's what we're doing. That's the reason we bump into each other. That's the reason that's the reason our world is chaos. That's the reason our relationships are stressed, is because we're all looking to fix that thing in our lives. We're looking for something to fill us, to give us the satisfaction that we think that we're on the trail for. That's the bad news. But I'm grateful Gabriel, he doesn't stop there. Look what he says in the next verse. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah the Lord. The good news for you and me is that Messiah has come, that hope has come to the world. And that when Jesus came, right, to be with us, to come for us, we needed a Savior. We needed someone who was enough like us that he could relate to any of us. Good news, great joy for who? All people. He was enough like us that he could relate to any of us, but he was different enough from us. He was the Holy Son of God that he could also save all of us. So when we sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King, and we get to that verse and we sing, Hail Incarnate Deity. That's a really important word theologically, the incarnation of Jesus. He's God come in human form. He's God on the inside, wrapped in humanity in human form on the outside. He's God spiritually, but he's subjecting himself to human frailty. The core word of the incarnation, right? The middle of that word, carne. You think about things like the carnivore diet, right? You're gonna eat lots and lots of meat, right? I think the way I've said it to you before is, so you think about like chili con carne. chili made with meat, the way God intended chili to be made, right? Jesus is God with meat on his bones. So when we see Jesus, we see God. He has come not just to us, but he has come for us. How is that good news? It's good news because if Jesus really was born in a manger, died on a cross, and walked out of an empty tomb, everything's going to be okay. Now, your situations may change. Your circumstances may change. My circumstances may change. They may not change, but ultimately, everything's going to be okay. Good news, great joy, all people. It doesn't matter what level you're on. And to really put an exclamation point on this moment, look at the next verse, verses 13 and 14. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." If I'm sitting in your seat, I would say to me, well, how do we know? How do we know, Dean? How do we know everything's ultimately going to be okay? Two words. They're in this first, hit Christmas song, right? That came from the angels to the shepherds. Two words. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Glory and peace. Luke, when he begins telling us the Christmas story in Luke chapter 1, he actually starts the narrative with Gabriel visiting a man named Zechariah. And Zechariah was an old priest in Israel. Zechariah, he was married to Elizabeth. They'd been married for decades. Gabriel shows up when Zechariah is in the temple doing the ministry that he was called to do there in the temple. Zechariah and Elizabeth were barren. They weren't able to have children. And you know the kind of relational stress that can cause. Some of you have faced that. Some of you are facing that right now. You know the tension that can bring in your soul. They had faced it for decade after decade after decade. The world was crazy in that time. You had the shift in power from the Greco-Roman world, from the Greek world to the Roman world. All of that is going on. All of that's blowing up. And not to mention the fact that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's not a prophet for 400 years. So for 400 years, they've been waiting on Messiah. They've been waiting on the one that they think is going to save them from an earthly perspective primarily. They think, here's what we're going to have. And there have been many people come and claim to be the Messiah. Many revolts, many, many rebellions. So here's Zechariah in the temple. All of a sudden, Gabriel appears to him. And Gabriel says, "Zechariah, I want you to know that Messiah is on the way. And here's how it's going to go down. You and Elizabeth are going to have a child. And this child, you're going to name him John." This is John the Baptist. "You're going to name him John. And your child is going to prepare the way. He's going to set the table for his first cousin, Yeshua, Jesus, is going to come. And your son is going to set up the whole thing." And Zechariah, for the first time in 400 years, God is going to speak to his people. And I want you to think, I don't know about you. I'd be like, yes. You know what Zechariah says? "Can you prove it?" That's what he said. He said to Gabriel, "How can I be sure?" Not to mention the fact he's looking at an angel. What does he know? Well, number one, he knows that if he walks out of that temple and he looks at everybody and he's like, "Guys, the Messiah's coming," that they're all going to look at him and go, "Oh, old man." Probably had a stroke in there. I think he stroked out in there because he was in there a long time. Zechariah knows if he goes home. And he says to Elizabeth, baby, we're going to have a baby. That she's going to look at him and go, oh, he did stroke out. He did. Because he's old and I'm old and they're not making babies. Like, we can't do that anymore. How can I be sure? Gabriel says, you want proof? I'll give you proof. This is the most cruel proof. Proof will be you can't talk until that baby's born. And immediately, the scriptures say he became mute, couldn't talk. So Zechariah walks out of the temple, and now he knows it's true. And he looks at all of his priest buddies, and he's like, he did stroke out. They're looking like, it didn't happen. And he goes home and he says to Elizabeth, I'm sure with tears. Glory and peace came through this gospel message that Luke, that he gives to us. Because what Zechariah could not say that day when he came out of the temple, praise God, his son, John the Baptist, said 30 some years later, when he's baptizing by the Jordan River, and all of a sudden he looks up and there's his first cousin. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God, the one who came from Migdal Eder, the one who came from Bethlehem Ephratah. This is the one that all of the other lambs that were wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger were pointed to. This is the one that we've been told about for 700 years. Behold, the Lamb of God, the one prophesied about. What's he going to do, John? He's going to take away the sins of the world. Not just the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins. Just put your name in there. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of David, the sins of Erica, the sins of Charles. So what? So if Jesus was born in a manger and died on a cross and walked out of that tomb, everything's going to be okay. If Jesus was born in a manger, died on a cross, and walked out of that tomb, nothing is impossible with God. Your world may be a mess. Your relationships may cause you all kinds of stress, but Christmas is the reminder to us. It is the reminder to us that nothing, nothing will not be dynamite with our God. And so today, we are blessed. We are so blessed today to have the opportunity to see 10 more people go public with their faith and say, you know what? No matter what my situation says, no matter what my circumstance may say today, I'm saying that I identify with the one who was sent, with the one who came for me. Hailed incarnate deity, God come in flesh, God to relate to me, God to save me. We got whole families who are coming to be baptized today. I'd say the theme of the day when it comes to baptism is people have just looked at God's word, they've seen what God's word says about going public with their faith, and they said, you know what? We're going to do it. Because he is the Lamb of God, more important than me, more important than my reputation, more important than what I want. He is the one that ultimately can satisfy my soul. That is the message of Christmas for us. Let's pray. God, as we think about your goodness and kindness in coming to us and dying for us, Lord, what is what we're drawn to, I think, is this power, is the power that exists, God, for us to change, to be different, to be the kinds of people, Lord, that we really want to become. And Lord, we've tried so many things in so many ways and so many fixes, but ultimately, God, you're the thing. You're the one. You're what we're looking for. And so God, just today in this expression, somebody maybe is sitting here in this room. Maybe they're listening at home this morning. Maybe today is the day of salvation for them. We say, God, that we bless your name. Thank you for the witness, the testimony, the stories of these folks who are coming today. We pray, God, that you will use them to encourage all of our lives towards repentance. It's in your name we pray. Amen.